God's redeeming love. So that was a wonderful reminder. Well, I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. And believe it or not, we are coming to the conclusion of our study in 1 and 2 Samuel this morning, Lord willing. I've been asked by several where we're going from here. And I will probably take a Sunday or two and deal with some miscellaneous topics that I trust will be valuable for us. And then my plan is, Lord willing, to start working through a book in the New Testament, which is clearly recognized to be the most extensive and systematic exposition of the gospel in all of the Bible. And that's the book of Romans. So y'all can certainly be praying for me. I will need much prayer if we're ever going to make it through that book. But I remember in seminary, one of my professors I had great respect for said that in the New Testament, there are three books that are the most theologically important books in all of the New Testament. And that was the Gospel of John, the book of Hebrews, and of course Romans. So we will attempt to work through that particular book. However, we haven't quite met our goal for today yet, so we need to at least conclude with 2 Samuel. So I'd like to begin reading in verse 10 of 2 Samuel through the end of the chapter. And remember that last week we left David caught in another sin. God, using the devil as the immediate cause, incited David to count his fighting men, which he did. And then later on he realized that that was in fact a sin. God is now going to judge the nation of Israel for her sin. And David's sin was merely the springboard, the public springboard, if you will, to bring judgment upon the nation for the nation's sin. So with that in mind, let's begin reading in verse 10 of 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus says the Lord, thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land?" Now, let me stop here for a moment. The NIV has 3 years of famine because for some reason the NIV thought that the Septuagint reading in this passage was superior to the original Hebrew text. So I'm not going to defend the NIV, but I do prefer my translation, the New American Standard. Okay, repeating in verse 13 again, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land?" Now you can already see the NIV kind of wanted three so you could get three, you know, the number three times in this verse. "Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Dan is in the north, Beersheba is in the south, so basically this was a nationwide plague. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough, now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of the wood of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Well, as we look at this particular passage, I'd like to break it down into three topics. One is David's sin, the next, God's judgment, and then finally, God's mercy. Well, let's look at David's sin in verse 10. At some point, David realizes that he's under conviction, letter A, that he knows what he did was wrong, that he should not have done it. His heart is troubling him. And literally, the Hebrew says at this point that his heart was struck. And obviously, this is an expression that speaks of his conscience being smitten with remorse and regret. His guilt was weighing heavy upon his own soul. And, you know, we should thank God for those times of conviction. This is the work of the Spirit. The flesh will never acknowledge that they're in the wrong. But when the Spirit pricks us, that's when we become convicted and realize that, in fact, what we have done is not pleasing to God. Without the convicting work of the Spirit of God, David never would have saw his sin, I believe. And without that conviction, neither would we. We would continue in our sin under its rotting influences spreading throughout us, and we would never be recovered. But conviction of sin is always the first step of recovery. And thank God when the Spirit of God catches us in our sin and convicts us. Because apart from that, we will only bring hardship and pain into our life as we refuse to acknowledge our sin. Well, David confesses his sin when he says, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." Several things to describe his confession of sin. Number one, it was personal. He didn't say, you know, the people have sinned. He said, "I have sinned." And true confession of sin is always personal. It's always, "I'm the guilty one." And that's truly a mark of grace. When we confess our sin and we're really not under the grace of God, we're going to kind of confess it with excuses. "Well, I may have done something wrong, but you caused me," or "this was behind it." But David says, "I have sinned." He opens his heart to God and he says, "Lord, I am the guilty one." Notice the humility. He says, "I have sinned greatly. I have acted very foolishly." In other words, there's no minimizing of his sin. He owns up to every dreaded drop of that sin that he had committed. I have sinned greatly against God. And you know that the Spirit of God is breaking him because he's so quick to see the depth and the vastness of his sin. I have sinned greatly. I have acted very foolishly, he says. But all of this, of course, is aimed at his desire for forgiveness as he asks the Lord to please take the iniquity away. Well, God's judgment comes in verses 11 through 15. And we see that God sends Gad the prophet in response to David's confession of sin. And I tell you what, this should be most comforting to us. That whenever by the grace of God we own up to our sin and we confess our sin, that God eventually is going to resolve it. Now, obviously, the judgment's going to fall first, but there will be mercy to come. Don't forget that as we enter into this phase of judgment. Well, what Gad does is he responds, he's sent by God, and he responds to David, and he tells David that basically, David, God is going to give you a choice, one of three things for judgment upon the people. Now, although David sought forgiveness from God for his sin, apparently the nation, which is the primary culprit, back up in verse 1, did not seek God's forgiveness, so the judgment's still going to fall. David repented for his sin, but the nation has not repented of their sin. And remember in verse 1 it says, now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, because Israel was guilty of sin. And Israel has not repented, even though David did. So God comes to David and says, choose one of three things. 7 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing before your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. Those were David's options. David's choice is recorded in verse 14. And he says, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And you know, you have to understand David's heart, that even though the judgment was about to fall, he knew God so well that as God was a merciful God, he said, let me fall into God's hands because at least there's mercy there. The principle of his choice can be summarized in Proverbs 27, verse 6, which says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And David knew that God was his friend, and he would much rather be afflicted by his friend than to be afflicted by his enemies. So basically, David is saying, God, I can't choose, but I want to fall into your hands. So in effect, what he's saying is, God, you choose either one or three. Just don't let me have number two when I fall into the hands of my enemies, because there's no mercy with man, but there's mercy with you, God. So let me fall into your hands. You know, what I'm impressed with by this is that David is certainly going through an incredible trial. I mean, imagine if you were in David's place and you had to choose the punishment that would fall upon America because of our sin. You know, think of the difficulty of the choice, knowing that the choice that you made was going to cost many, many people their lives. But David knew his God well enough that he put the choice back upon God and said, God, you choose, but I want to fall into your hands, not man's hands. David's theology, we could say, guided his choice. And the better the theology, the better the choice. The better you know God, the better you'll choose when you're in a difficult time in your life. Because it's the character of God that will guide you in the way you choose. David reacts based upon his knowledge of the Lord as a merciful God. And it is the light of your theology, the light of your knowledge of the character of God that will guide you in your darkest moments. If you don't know God, you will not know how to choose. But if you know God, the character of God will guide you. And those who know God can always trust in the mercy of God. Well, that's where David's trust is. So basically, he turns the choice to God, and God chooses number three, the third choice. And we find that in verse 15, the Lord sends a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. Now, I'm not sure whether the appointed time is at the end of the three-day period. I kind of think that maybe this thing ended much earlier than that for the reasons that we're going to see in just a moment. But as a result of this, in verse 15, 70,000 men throughout the nation of Israel died. And what's interesting, I think, is to note how the judgment answered to the sin. Now remember, David's sin is still a part of this whole thing. But the judgment could very well have also taken David's sin into account, because what was David's sin? Well, his sin was in numbering the people of Israel. And that sin, obviously, was a sin of pride and boasting in how large his army was. So what did God do? He diminished his army. He diminished the size of his army. And you see that oftentimes God's judgments answer to the very character of our sin. We also learn number two under God's choice is that we see how holy God is and how much God hates sin. Because God destroyed Israel because of sin. These 70,000 people died because of sin. God brought a worldwide flood upon the earth in the days of Noah because of sin. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of sin. The day of judgment that yet awaits us is going to be a judgment upon sin. Why? Because God hates sin. And we see that very graphically here. Now, God ordained that sin exist in His creation because without it, God's glory and God's holiness would not be understood if sin did not exist. Sin was ordained as a part of God's overall plan, and it was tolerated because it shows God to be most holy and righteous and glorious. But even saying that, we must never think that God, therefore, thinks lightly about sin. He hates sin. The Scripture tells us that. But He ordained it because without sin, there would be a part of His glory and a part of His character that would be totally unknown in His world without there being sin, which displays His holiness, displays His righteous judgment and wrath, and all of that would have been eclipsed. His glory would have been eclipsed had evil and sin not existed in His world. I think that's why He ordained it. But we must never think, therefore, that God thinks lightly or takes sin lightly. He hates it and punishes it according to His sovereign will and perfect justice. I think from this we need to learn to hate sin too. And I don't know about you, but it's awfully easy for me not to hate sin, particularly when it's in my life. You know, how easy we can accommodate it and how easy we can rationalize that it's really my sin, that my sin is really my friend instead of seeing it as the enemy of my soul. I love the words of Psalm 119, verse 128. When the psalmist says, "Therefore I esteem right all thy precepts concerning everything, I hate every false way." And may that be the attitude of our heart as well, that we learn to hate sin because our God is holy and He hates sin. Well, so that's the judgment. 70,000 now are dead. And starting in verse 16, we see the mercy of God. And what God does in verse 16 is He stops the angel. Now apparently, in verse 16, there is an angel that was directing the path of the pestilence. You know, oftentimes God's judgments are mediated through angels. And this is the case here as well. So there is this angel that has finally arrived at Jerusalem. And His hand is outstretched toward Jerusalem. And He's about ready to send the pestilence to destroy Jerusalem. And God stops him. We find a little bit more about this in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 16. And you don't need to turn there, but this is the parallel account here. And what it tells us is that the angel of the Lord was standing between earth and heaven. So he was viewed as kind of being elevated off the ground some. and he had a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. That's what actually was happening. And the Lord stops him by his mercy and says to him in verse 16, "It is enough, now relax your hand." And all of this took place at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So God basically issues a restraining order to this angel and stops him in his tracks so that the judgment goes no further at this point in time. Now, letter B, we see the mercy of God also, not only in the fact that God stopped the angel, but he also heard the cry of David in verse 17. "Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, 'Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house.'" Now, actually, I think that verse 17 may very well be a flashback and give us the reason for why God in verse 16 stopped the angel. If you put it in the chronological order, I think what happened is that David was at Jerusalem and he saw the angel hovering between heaven and earth with a sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And David, at this point, begins to cry out to God, and that is why God stopped the angel in verse 16. So verse 16 and 17 are not in a chronological order. They're in a thematic order. But the chronology, I think, is this way. The reason for that is that in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 16 again, it says that when David saw the angel, David and the elders of Israel who were clothed in sackcloth fell upon their faces. So they see the angel, and David is already in sackcloth. So are the elders. But when they see the angel, they fall on their face before God, and David begins to say, "God, it's my sin. It's not the sin of these people. Why destroy your sheep? It's my sin. Judge me and my house, not them." So David attempts to divert the wrath of God by confessing and owning the sin himself so that God would not judge the people. And because of that, I think God in verse 16 tells the angel, "It is enough, now relax your hand." One of the things you can say about David is that he was a sinner, all right, but by the grace of God, he was a noble sinner. You know, because he was willing to take the full brunt of the wrath of God upon himself and his own house and to deliver Jerusalem. Now, I don't know. I think this takes an incredible amount of sensitivity to one's own sin and humility to do this. But the thing that I'm impressed with this and the thing we can love God for is that God heard David. And such humble prayers that come to God and say, "Lord, I'm the guilty one. I'm the one that have sinned." God delights in those prayers. It's whenever we become stiff-necked and our chin's up and we refuse to acknowledge our sin, that's when God is opposed to the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. God delights it when we are humble and we're quick to acknowledge when we have sinned. And that's what David has done. And David cries out to God in humility, confesses his sin, begs to God to relieve Jerusalem, and God turns to the angel and says, "Stop, go no further." God answered that prayer to a degree. God stopped the judgment. God hears humble prayers. And let that be an encouragement to us to pray, because our God is a God who delights in hearing prayer. I think David can rejoice and thank God that God did not actually answer his prayer exactly the way he prayed it, because he prayed to the Lord that let your hand be against me and against my father's house. But God in mercy did not do that. But he did one better. He stopped the judgment. He stopped the bleeding, if you will, at that point in time. And David can rejoice that God did not turn his wrath upon himself or upon his father's house. God is a merciful God. You realize how many sins God does not deal with us on? He's a merciful, long-suffering God, and how we should love him for that. Well, Let her see. Another way we see the mercy of God is not only that he stopped the angel, he heard David, but he also provided an altar of atonement by which his wrath would be removed. So God sends the prophet Gad again, and in verse 18, Gad tells David to go build an altar on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Now the price of the altar in verses 21 through 24 is basically 50 shekels of silver. And remember that Arauna came up to David and was willing to give David the site. And not only that, David, I'll provide the sacrifice and the wood for you. You can take my oxen, and then you can take the yoke and all that and make an altar out of it and sacrifice my oxen, David. Yeah, I give it all to you. But David said, no, no way. I'm not about to sacrifice to God something that cost me nothing. And an aside application of this is the fact that sometimes in our worship and service of God, it will extract a sacrifice. And I think we need to take to heart the words of Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, when he said, now, when people approach their worship with an attitude of making it cheap and as easy upon themselves as possible, or when they are best pleased with that kind of worship which costs them the least pains or money, then they do not know what true religion is all about. There are times in our worship of God and in our service of God that we will have to pay a sacrifice. And let's get it out of our heads, this mentality, that I would prefer to bring to God a sacrifice that costs me nothing. Because God doesn't delight in that. It's not that we're trying to earn our salvation. Don't misunderstand me. But there are times in the Christian life when there is a cost of discipleship. And too often times, I think, we are so concerned about our comfort and our ease is that we don't want to worship God if it costs us something. I don't want to have to sacrifice to God. I'll worship God when it's convenient, when it's easy, when it doesn't cost me much. But if there's a price to be paid, I'd just soon let somebody else pay it. That's not true religion, brethren. The Apostle Paul reminds us that part and parcel of the Christian life encompasses the concept of a sacrifice. Remember Romans 12:1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual form of worship. That's the Christian life. We're to continually be offering ourselves to God as a living and a holy sacrifice. When Christ told the rich young ruler to go and sell all that he had and give it to the poor, he was really testing him to discover, so that he could discover within his own heart what kind of a God he worshiped. Was it the God of heaven or the God of his money? And whenever we worship a God of money or a God of the world in one form or another, we'll always want to make our worship of God as cheap as possible. But when we worship God, there will be times when God will call upon us to sacrifice. And when God calls us to that, let us sacrifice and be a joyful giver unto the Lord. That was David's heart. I'm not about to offer to my God something that cost me nothing. And so he bought the field, he paid a fair price, and later on, he bought that whole plot of ground for 600 shekels of gold and a more extended parcel of ground for a much larger amount of money. Let us not forget that, again, there are times when our worship must involve a sacrifice. Discipleship must extract a cost at times. But it's a sacrifice that we should be willing to make. Well, number two, the atonement of the altar. Once the altar is bought and built on Arauna's land, David now builds it and he offers, in verse 25, burnt offerings and peace offerings. And if you are familiar with the Old Testament, these offerings are a part of sin offerings. Sin offering encompassed a burnt offering, and no doubt this is what David is offering. In 1 Chronicles 21, again, verse 26, we find, as we also see here, now once David offered the sacrifice, the Lord, in verse 25, was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21 says that then David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. So here's the relationship between verse 16 and verse 25. In verse 16, God merely stayed the hand of judgment. But it wasn't until verse 25 that judgment's demands were satisfied. See, the angel in verse 16, his hand with the sword was stretched out over Jerusalem, and God said, stop, go no further. But it wasn't until the sacrifice was offered and the atonement was made that God said, put the sword away back in your sheath. So that actually, though the judgment was postponed and curtailed in verse 16, the wrath was not actually satisfied and permanently removed until the offering was made in verse 25. The concept of atonement, the concept of an altar for an atonement, is obviously one of the major themes of the Bible. It's a scarlet thread in Scripture that runs from the Garden of Eden all the way to the cross of Calvary. It's a theme that we've seen several times in our studies in 1 and 2 Samuel, but it's a theme that's nevertheless important. And the Spirit of God chose to close this book with an emphasis on a sacrificial atonement that removes the wrath of God. What an appropriate way to end a study. Notice again the place of the atonement. It was to be, the altar was built in verse 18 on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. You know, God has his favorite places for making an atonement in the Bible. Have you ever noticed? A lot of the altars are built, you know, in various places that God chooses because he has favorite places for an atonement. Remember back in the book of Genesis, Abraham. God told Abraham to go on top of Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. And offer up a sacrifice. It's supposed to be a son, but at the last minute, God stopped him and told him to sacrifice a ram. But that was on the top of Mount Moriah. Here, David is building an altar on top of this threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And then later on, Solomon is going to build a temple in which all of these sacrifices will be offered to the Lord at the place of God's choosing. You may be surprised to know that all three of those locations are exactly the same place. The place where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac, the place where David is sacrificing now, the place where Solomon builds a temple, is exactly the same place. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at that place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. See, Araunah is also called Ornan, the same person here. So that the place, Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered his sacrifice, and the place where David offers his sacrifice, and the place where Solomon builds a temple where the sacrifices are offered, is that favorite place of God's designation, the very same place where the temple is built. God has his favorite places for making an atonement. But even as special as that place is, it's not God's most favorite place. That place was very close by. It was probably but a few hundred yards on the same mountain complex, but it's a place called Calvary and Golgotha. The place of the skull is God's most favorite place for an atonement. The differences between Moriah and Calvary deserve to be pointed out. Moriah was a place for animal sacrifices. Calvary was a place for human executions, where the Romans had executed their criminals for many, many years. Moriah was a place where the sacrifices were provided by David, but on Calvary, the sacrifice would be provided by God. On Moriah, the blood of Moriah could not take away sin. It could only cover it until a better sacrifice could be found. But on Calvary, that sacrifice is found. And by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the curse of the law is permanently taken away. The blessing of atonement is something that we should never, never miss. Because through all of this account of this sacrifice of David offering up these animal sacrifices at the very place where Abraham did, the very place that later Solomon would build the temple, is a place that God initiated, that God was the one who designed that an atonement should be made. The whole plan was God. The atonement belonged to God. The deliverance from sin and wrath belonged to God. It was all of God's doing. God initiated it all. And we should never forget that, because salvation is always of the Lord. And we need to constantly be blessing God for the altar of atonement that He's provided for poor sinners like ourselves at the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no greater blessing to be found as it lifted the curse off the nation of Israel, as the wrath stopped and dried up at that moment, so the wrath of God upon every sinner is taken away when they go to the atonement made at God's most favorite place, the cross of Calvary. There's no greater blessing, brethren, that you can ever have than the blessing of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Count up all your other blessings, and they are lighter than air compared to the weight of the blessing of knowing that our sins are forgiven. Weigh carefully the words of our Lord when He says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Because if you have everything, if you accumulate everything in the world that you could want, if you achieve every goal and have every success, but you forfeit your soul, what blessing do you ultimately have? You have none. Because all those blessings will fade away. To have your soul in safe keeping in the hands of Christ is far greater than gaining the whole world. And woe to the man who dies without an altar of atonement. Dale Davis, one of the commentators that I've especially profited from in this series, gives a sobering illustration of the consequences of not having an atonement to take away our sins. He uses the illustration in World War II. At the end of the war in 1944, Japan was sinking in the war in the Pacific. They were losing. And Admiral Onishi realized that the time for desperate measures had come. So Admiral Onishi disclosed his plan with his other leaders for turning the tide of the war. And this is what he said: "In my opinion, the enemy can be stopped only by crash diving on their carrier flight decks with zero fighters carrying 250 kilogram bombs." We know these, of course, to be the kamikaze pilots on their suicide mission. And he was convinced that they must continue these inhuman tactics if they were going to win the war. By the time the war ended, and Japan surrendered, Admiral Onishi's program had claimed the lives of 2,519 men and officers of the Imperial Japanese Navy. And on the day that the Emperor of Japan announced to his nation the cessation of war, on that day, August the 15th, in the year 1945, the fighting stopped, and yet Admiral Onishi carried upon his soul the guilt and the responsibility of over 2,500 deaths of his own men by these suicide aerial attacks. that evening, Admiral Onishi, right after the proclamation was announced, wrote a note. And in that note, he thanked the souls of his late subordinates for their valiant deeds. And he added also these words, "In death, I wish to apologize to these brave men and their families." And with that, he picked up a samurai sword and he plunged it into his stomach. And he fell on the floor. But he didn't die instantly. He refused any medical aid whatsoever. He would not allow anybody else to come and finish him off. But he wanted to lay there and suffer until he died. And he died the next day at 6 p.m. The ones who recorded his story concluded that his choice to endure prolonged suffering was obviously made in expiation for his part in one of the most diabolical tactics of war the world has ever seen. You see, Admiral Onishi had no altar of atonement to remove the guilt of his sin. And if you have no altar provided by God to remove our sin, there's only one course left. You must bear the penalty yourself. Woe to those who must make their own atonement. And Admiral Onishi began suffering the guilt of his sin with his samurai sword. And that again was only the beginning of him bearing the guilt of basically sending to their death those 25 men under his command. When it comes to sin, brethren, we either go to God's altar and find forgiveness, or we bear the guilt of our own sin, in which case we never find forgiveness. Salvation, forgiveness of sin, is always by God's free gift. It's always by God's mercy. And as we close our study of 2 Samuel, I think the Spirit of God would remind us how blessed are we to have an altar of atonement. There was one that stopped the angel, that made him take his sword and sheathe it. But there's a greater altar provided for sinners today in which the avenging wrath of God will take that sword of judgment and remove it from over their head and sheathe it forever. And that is the altar of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sinners. God has stopped that wrathful angel with the sword when David offered his atonement. And he has stopped the wrath due to our sin when the atonement of the cross was made. Have you gone to that altar? Do you know that the sword dangling over your soul has been sheathed by the blood of the Lamb? There is only one altar that can save, and that's the cross of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of the blessing of having an altar to remove the wrath of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father,